We will be skipping through a few passages tonight, so it might be advantageous to have a Bible. Okay, let's start with Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, before we start the passage tonight, I wanted to introduce you to a new CEO who's been elected in Romania. He fought with over 700 applicants to land this much-coveted gig. And please, when you see his appearance, please don't judge him. He deserves to be given a chance. Roshni, could you play the video of the Romanian CEO? So this is his first day at the office, working for a company called Catbox. In a marketing stint, they appointed him as their new CEO. His monthly salary is 150 euros with a 50 euro cat food allowance. Understandably, he's having a difficult day at the office. His name is Boss, but hopefully he will land on his feet, we're hoping. And there he is signing a few documents, very nervous on his first day. He's not used to this management position. So we read in the passage today about a similar appointment, an appointment of a guy who was not worthy for the call he received, the appointment of Simon Peter. And so we start from the start of the passage, but there's a large crowd pressing in on him, if you read verses 1 to 3. So there's a big crowd, Jesus has a big following, and when Jesus takes a stroll by the lake, they decide to follow him. And as they follow him, Jesus decides the best place to preach is from a boat just off the coast. And he finds a boat by the wayside, gets in it, asks Peter, "Could you let me out a little bit?" And after he's finished preaching, he decides to reward Peter for his small gift. And he tells Peter in verse 4, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a big catch." Simon's just done an all-nighter in the same seas that Jesus is asking him to return. So understandably, he's not very excited by the prospects. He just had an all-nighter doing catching nothing. The one and only time that I have been kayak sea fishing was in a kayak with my friend Ewan a couple of weeks ago. And we had big plans. We took out a big double kayak. We had a few plastic fish as bait. I was told that mackerel are really stupid and they fall for plastic fishes. So we went out. The plan was to catch a few mackerel, come back to shore and have a barbecue. But we didn't end up catching any fish or didn't end up having a barbecue either. But we ended up going to this fish and chip shop in Old Colwyn that called itself the best fish and chips in North Wales. And we weren't let down. But I wouldn't compare myself to Peter because Peter's an experienced fisherman. He's been out on the seas many a time. It's his livelihood. So when Jesus comes to him, this rabbi slash carpenter comes up to him and tells him, "You know, there is a catch of fish there." I would be annoyed if I was him. Peter knows that although Jesus is a respected guy, he's got a big crowd following, he has a choice whether to listen to Jesus or not. But before we carry on, I want to fill you in on a few details. See, Peter has met Jesus before. This is not his first encounter. If you read in the previous chapter, Luke chapter 4, verses 38 and 39, we read as Jesus is exiting a synagogue. He decides to go to Simon's house, and Simon's mother-in-law is suffering from a high fever. So Jesus heals her, and she gets up immediately and begins to serve them. So this is one of the places where Jesus met them before. But if you look at, if you try and compare the four Gospels and how they present the call of the first disciples, the call of Peter, they mention different details in different places. So if you look at Mark's and Matthew's accounts, they're quite similar. In Mark chapter 1, 16 to 20, we see Jesus just walking by the sea, seeing Simon and Andrew, calling them out, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately follow him. There's a dramatic sense that Mark's trying to portray. And it's quite similar to the account in Matthew as well. But if you read John's Gospel, we see some additional details that they initially might throw us off, but when we put them all together, it kind of makes sense. In John chapter 1, 35 to 42, this is what we read. "The next day, again, John, i.e. John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi, where are you staying?'" So they end up following Jesus, go to his house, they get to know Jesus, and Andrew is convinced this is the Messiah. So Andrew introduces Jesus to Peter, his brother. And then they get to know Jesus, they see him do miracles, they see him teach, they see him attract large crowds, and they also see him heal Peter's mother-in-law, which I'm sure got him some brownie points with his wife. So when we arrive at the scene here, the context of the call, it's not a very dramatic call where Jesus turns up and asks them to follow him and they just leave everything behind. They are familiar with Jesus. They've heard his message before. They've seen him heal before. But this is the time when they actually get called or chosen. So we see Jesus turning up at the lake, seeing the familiar face of Peter, and asks him, can I just borrow your boat really quickly? And Peter's more than happy. He's been blessed by Jesus before. So he does him a small favor. And when Jesus tries to respond in kind, Simon answers in verse 5, "Master, we've toiled all night and we haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." See, Peter knows better. Peter thinks he knows better. But Peter respects Jesus to a certain degree to at least listen to his words. And he displays a certain obedience even when he might have been tempted not to. His experience tells him otherwise. He might have said, "In my experience, that's not going to happen during the day, Jesus. My knowledge of the seas tells me otherwise, Jesus. My fishing friends tell me otherwise. And certainly my tired body and my sleep deprivation tell me otherwise. But at your command, I will gladly let down the nets." And big surprise when they end up listening to Jesus. Jesus' words end up coming true. They catch the biggest catch of fish they've ever caught. If you read in verses 6 and 7, they enclosed a large number of fish. Their nets were breaking, and they had to call in, they had to share the spoil. It wasn't possible for them to keep it to themselves. It was too much for them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. And I'm sure if this incident had taken place today, if Jesus had turned up at the lake and called Peter, he might have the same obstacles. He might have more obstacles today. You know, the International Conference of Fishing in Galilee would have concluded that due to global warming and other reasons, the catch is decreasing in the area. His latest smartphone has the apps to tell him from the statistics from the last 100 years that you shouldn't expect a big catch in that area. Maybe the health and safety executive would come there and say, you know, the catch that Jesus is promising is not safe for your boat. You should not listen to Jesus. But Peter is not deterred by the opposing voices. Peter carries on. And when he carries on, he sees the miracle that's been promised to him. And when he sees the miracle, this is the amazing thing that happens. Peter realizes there's implications to what he's just seen and heard. See, he's familiar with Jesus. He's seen him already. He's seen many teachers before. He's seen many rabbis before. And this rabbi, he can heal as well. Big deal. But what strikes Peter about Jesus most is not only can he teach and draw large crowds, not only can he heal, but he has power over the seas. He has power over fish. And this is when Peter does this very surprising thing we see in verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And for me, it's very confusing what Peter does here. Because Peter's quite convicted of his life. He's not lived the way he wanted to live. He's let himself down. And he certainly knows he's not lived up to Jesus' standards. So he realizes, I am a sinful man. I've fallen short of the mark that's expected of me. But at the same time, he falls at Jesus' feet. So in one sense, he's saying, go away from me. And in another sense, he's falling at Jesus like, don't go away from me. It's quite confusing what Peter's doing. And we see this again in later on in the ministry of Jesus, when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a mountain, up the mount, to see his transfiguration. And at the start, they fall asleep because they're very tired from the walk up the hill. And then they see Jesus literally shine with the glory of God. They see his clothes more radiant than any person on earth could bleach them. And they see Moses and Elijah speaking to Jesus in a very casual sort of way. Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets, both testifying of Jesus and having a conversation with him about his upcoming death and suffering. And when Peter and the disciples see this, they're filled with awe and fear. But at the same time, Peter's like, let's build 3 tents. So this carries on. So it's the glory of God that kind of confronts you in one sense about your shortcoming, but at the same time doesn't leave you at that. He wants you to draw nearer and attract you to the grace. And back to the boat, and Peter is on his knees. He's dazed at what he's just seen. But Jesus lifts him up, gives him a purpose greater than just fishing aimlessly on the seas, and tells him in verse 10, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And the rest, as they say, is history. They had seen what happened when you obey Jesus. They decided what they'd seen in Jesus is enough. We are ready for the next step. This Jesus guy, he's worth giving up everything for. In verse 11, we read, "And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." In Mark's account, we read this extra detail that James and John, they left their dad behind. Their dad and their hired servants. So they probably had a profitable business. And they left that behind and decided, they've seen enough Jesus to follow him. And I think it'd be quite natural to carry on from here and see the rest of Peter's ministry following Jesus. We know the rest of the story where he denies Jesus. Jesus restores him, used powerfully by the Holy Spirit to preach to thousands of men, and becomes a prominent leader in the early church. But if we dig a little deeper, I reckon we can get a few applications out of this text as well, more than just the big picture. You see, this is not just the story of Jesus calling Peter or the first few disciples and saying, come for our mission. This is not just a rabbi getting some disciples so that he can carry on his mission. This is Jesus picking the 12 most important men for his mission so that Christianity can happen. So that we who are here today, this wouldn't be possible without the right men being chosen, the right disciples being chosen by Jesus. And this is what staggers me, because this is a make or break. The 12 people that Jesus would choose would carry on Jesus' mission. See, Jesus was only here for 3-4 years, and he went to Jewish villages, Samaritan villages, and maybe a handful of Greek villages, but nothing beyond that. The fact that there's 2 billion people who would identify themselves as a Christian today is down to the choices that Jesus made when he picked those 12 disciples. And for those 12 disciples who would take the gospel, who would take the good news of Jesus to continents they hadn't even heard of yet, and their spokesperson, who is Peter, who's going to be their spokesperson, the most important role in the most important group of people. And look where Jesus turns for this role. Just absurd that Jesus is picking a poor Galilean fisherman for this role. Leader of leaders of men. And I cannot find anything about Peter that qualifies him for this role, that makes him worthy, in a sense, for this role. And I was thinking just an hour earlier, this is kind of similar to the principal of Bangor University walking into the computer science department at Dean Street, finding a cleaner and telling him, you're going to be the vice principal. You're going to lead this university. And I don't think that's a far-fetched illustration compared to what Jesus is doing here. But because it's so confrontational to us to imagine this, I think it's because there's a greater purpose than what we can see in this passage. Because here's the thing. Discipleship doesn't start from the disciple. Discipleship starts from the master. Discipleship starts when the master initiates the call. And without this call from the master, there is no discipleship. There is no offer of discipleship. But as soon as an offer is made, as soon as the call is issued, that's when everything changes. That's when discipleship begins. Until then, there is no choice to be made. And when Jesus says those 2 simple words, follow me, that's all it takes. And Peter's response is to do exactly that. Follow him. And I think this kind of quashes some assumptions that many Christians make today. One of them, I was reading about recently, about how many people believe that God helps those who help themselves. And apparently, according to a recent survey, 82% of Americans believe that's a Bible verse. Among those who identify themselves as born-again Christians, 81% said it's a Bible verse. So they did 1% better. But if you really think about it, it's very silly. I mean, if you could help yourselves, you wouldn't need God's help. If you could really help yourselves, then Jesus didn't have to pointlessly suffer and die on the cross. It's the most pointless suffering in the world. The second thing that people often say is, if you pray to receive Jesus in your heart, that from then on, your life would be perfect, that you say the sinner's prayer. And I couldn't find either of these verses in either of these phrases in the New Testament. They seem completely foreign to it. There's this concept that if you accept Jesus into your heart, then suddenly your life becomes perfect, that there will be no doubts, no disappointments, no failures, no bad days, no suffering. But my experience as a Christian has told me all of those things happen. Because faith in Jesus doesn't work in the absence of those things. Faith in Jesus doesn't work despite those things. Faith in Jesus works through those things. There's a story often told about Martin Luther, about how Satan approached him one night. He doesn't know whether this was in a dream or reality. Satan addresses Luther and says, "Luther, how dare you pretend to be a reformer of the church? Luther, let your memory do its duty. Let your conscience do its duty. You have committed this sin. You have committed that sin. You have omitted this duty and you have neglected that duty. Let your reform begin in your own bosom. How dare you attempt to be a reformer of the church?" Luther said to Satan, "Take up the slate that lies on the table and write down all the sins with which you have just charged me. And now if there be any additional, add them too." Satan rejoiced to have the opportunity of accusing and took up a pencil and wrote a long and painful roll of the real or imputed sins of Luther. Then Luther said, "Have you written everything?" Satan answered, "Yes, and a black and dark catalogue it is, and sufficient to deter you from making any attempt to reform others, till you have first purified and reformed yourself." Luther said, "Take up the slate and write as I shall dictate to you. My sins are many. My transgressions in the sight of an infinite holy God are countless as the hairs of my head. In me there dwells no good thing. But Satan, after the last sin you have recorded, write the announcement which I shall repeat from 1 John 1 verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin." Even after Peter is called, there are numerous occasions on when he messes up. I mean, the Gospels really don't portray him in a positive light at all. He denies his master 3 times after pledging to die for him. He invokes a curse upon himself and says, "I would rather die than deny my Lord." And he ends up doing that 3 times. And you have to remember, after Jesus dies, he goes back to his old habits of fishing, back to where he began all those years ago. And this is all the more stark in the context that Peter wasn't just seeing Jesus once a week. Peter wasn't seeing Jesus on a Sunday morning for 45 minutes. Peter was seeing Jesus every single day, every moment of every single day. He breathed with Jesus. He lived and ate with Jesus. He drank with Jesus. He performed miracles for Jesus. He cast out demons for Jesus. Very impressive things. But when it came to the trial, when it came a time of testing, he failed. And in John chapter 21, we see him. He's back fishing. Peter is disappointed that his Messiah has died. The guy he's put his hopes on. He's left his livelihood for this Jesus guy, and he's disappointed. So either to cope with the loss that he's just suffered, or to ease himself back into fishing. In verse 3 we read, he tells the other disciples, "I'm going out to fish. I don't know about you, but I'm a practical man. I'm going out to fish." So they went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And in verse 6, we read, Jesus has come on the scene now. And Jesus tells them, "Cast the net on the right side, and you will find some." And they cast it, and immediately they have the same problem they had all those years ago. And now no one needs a reminder who this guy is. They know it must be Jesus. And then we follow on in that chapter, and Jesus restores Peter. If Peter denied Jesus 3 times, Jesus is ready to affirm Peter 3 times. He asks Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And the 3rd time when Jesus asked this, Peter was quite hurt. He got the point. And Jesus restores him and said, "Feed my sheep." If you think you are bad, if you think you've messed up, then this passage will remind you that there's someone who does it better than you. Someone who failed time after time after time. He made a commitment, he went back on the commitment. He made another commitment, and then he went back on that commitment again. But the love of Jesus, it has no limits. And if you read, in English when we speak, we often offer someone a chance, or we offer someone a second chance. We don't hear of anything beyond that. It's not an expression. But I don't think Jesus believes in a numerical limit to the number of chances he offers. He's given him chance after chance after chance, waiting patiently for us to learn from our mistakes until we respond to that call. And this is Jesus restoring Peter. As we follow on in verse 19, the second part of it, he restores him and says, "Follow me. Follow me." Reissuing that call, the call that started it all, and the call that we're back again. And as you hear those words coming to you tonight, I don't want you to misunderstand Jesus. This is not an appeal to come to church more often or to do more churchy things. This is an appeal to follow Jesus. And if you ask Jesus, what does it mean to follow Jesus? He says it means to pick up your cross daily, deny yourself, and follow me. So you need to be ready at all costs to follow him. It cost Peter something. He had to leave some things behind. And I'm sure it will cost you something, even though I wish that wasn't the case. And from my personal experience as well, yes, it's cost me many things as well. One of the things that I value the most is approval of other people, approval of peers. And I've learned the hard way that following Jesus does cost me that sometimes. It has cost me social approval or intellectual approval at the very least. And I'm quite naturally proud. I'm quite naturally proud and arrogant. So for me, following Jesus means killing that aspect of me every single day. It's a choice we make daily. It's a choice that we have to make. Are we following Jesus that day, or are we following the something else or the someone else that we've based our life around? It's a choice every single day that we have to make. And it's a choice we make not only daily in terms of time, but it's a choice we make in terms of the places we are. Are we following Jesus in our workplace at 9 a.m.? Am I willing to share my faith? Am I willing to reach out to a hurting coworker? Or am I just being quiet and justifying it by calling it being tolerant? What if Jesus pointed me towards my neighbor's house? Am I willing to respond to that call and potentially risk being awkward? Definitely risk being awkward. So it's a choice in the time we spend. It's the choice in the places we go. And it's a choice at every single time, every single moment, and every single day. And I want to conclude with contrasting Peter with two people in Luke chapter 9. Jesus offers two people the chance of discipleship. And in verses 59 to 62 of Luke chapter 9, we read this. "To another he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Yet another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home.' Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" At first, it seems like Jesus being very harsh and almost careless, almost very flippant. But it turns out that the first guy, he's not saying it from a sense of urgency. He's saying in a sense of, let me first go back home, wait for my father to die. After he dies and after I bury him, I will come follow you happily. So he's saying in essence, Jesus, I will follow you, but not right now. Now is a bad time. The second guy says, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go home and say goodbyes to everyone." And according to the Jewish customs of that day, saying goodbye is not a simple turn up at home and pack your bags and leave. It's a long procession. It's a month-long farewell, saying goodbye to all your family, all your friends, and leaving. But Jesus is saying, the time is here, the time is now. No time to make a formal application and apply. It's just, get your bags and leave. We're ready, we're going now. So when Jesus presses them for a commitment, they have their excuses. But Jesus' response makes it quite clear what he thinks of their procrastination and their half-hearted commitment to him. He says that no one has put their gaze forward at the kingdom and looks back is worthy for the kingdom. But for Peter, there are so many chances because he's willing. He's willing to repent time after time, turn back to the one who called him. It doesn't matter if you made a commitment 5 years ago, 10 years ago, heck, maybe yesterday you made a commitment and you've fallen back on it. But Jesus will still have you back. He's not keeping track. He's patient. He's waiting for us to turn back to him. Discipleship is not a one-off process. It's a daily process. And will the band join me on the platform now as we pray and close? And I pray that we may make that hard choice today and every single day to follow Jesus. If you've not accepted Jesus, I pray that you may do that today. If you've accepted Jesus, I pray that you may do that today. And that we may be willing to follow Jesus regardless of the comforts that it costs us. Because it is worth it. He is worth it. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you that you are so patient with us. If I look back and try to think, what was it that I did? What was the formula I applied that I can replicate that you may call me again? I can't find anything. I thank you that it was a free gift given to us. And maybe apply the same principle to other people. As freely we've received, freely may we give. We pray that every single day we might make that difficult choice. We might make that awkward choice to follow you, even when the culture around us, even our very hearts want to follow our own passions, our own selfish ambitions. Pray, Lord Jesus, that you would show us the way, that we might follow you and take up the call to follow you regardless of the cost. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.